We hope this explanation of God's Word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com. This talk was recorded at the lunchtime campus Bible study, where it was delivered for university students.
Well, firstly, let's correct the outline that's before us. So I've got the chapter numbers wrong at certain points. Under point 2, John to the 7, it goes from chapter 1, verse 4 to chapter 3, verse 29. Under point 3, the drama of heaven is actually chapters 4 and 5. Not 3 and 4, but 4 and 5. And then the seven seals goes from chapter 6 to chapter 8, verse 1. The seven seals from chapter 6 to chapter 8, verse 1. As Bernard said, we're kicking off halfway through a very long book, and so I thought it'd be helpful if we went back, for those of us who can't remember the first 14 chapters, which included me, to get a summary of them, just to stand an overview of them. And for those of you who are first years amongst us, then you won't feel as left out as we start in chapter 15, wondering why you can't understand the last half of the book and realising it's because you missed the first 14 chapters, which is not the reason. It's because the last chapters are very difficult to understand, but you'll have that insecure feeling if you miss the first half. So today I'm going to try the impossible, and that is do a Bible study on 14 chapters. That in itself is not impossible, but when they are about the most difficult 14 chapters in the whole Bible, well, then that is going to be an exercise. Mind you, if I go fast enough, you won't notice the difficulties too much. And I wonder if you can just move that overhead down, brother, so I can see. Now, Revelation is a favourite book for many people, especially the fringe, the strange and the mad. It's the kind of book that if you want to prove anything, you can prove it from the book of Revelation. And each of the fringe religious groups associated with Christianity, or even in opposition to Christianity, are very big on quoting Revelation, and I would always be suspicious of anybody who wanted to run Bible studies on the book of Revelation. You think, what kind of weirdo is it? There comes a fascination during certain immaturity of life with reading it, because it's full of all kinds of dragons and things like that, and it allows the speculative mind to make up whatever it wants to, and it demands those who have too vivid nightmares to feel like their nightmares are part of God's will for them. And so it really is a favourite madness to study the book of Revelation. But it's important for Christians to study it. We'll see why in a moment, because of the blessings that God gives us in the study of it, but it's also important for us that we can be familiar with it, so that when weirdo groups come along and quote it left, right and centre, we're not thrown off guard because we don't understand the book of Revelation. It's one of the difficulties that you have on the doorstep when people quote the book of Revelation to you and you've never read it yourself because you knew it was something for madmen, but it doesn't help you much in answering why you as a Christian have this as your 66th book of your Bible, but you've never studied it, you don't understand it, and when somebody says, this is what God's Word says, well, you know it's God's Word, it's bound up in your black leather volume, so it must be, but you don't know what it means, and it sounds like it means what they mean, and you know they're mad, and you know God's not, but you know you're becoming so. And so it's important that you grasp hold of what is in the book, but it's also important as we read it that we tread warily, recognising that it is a book in which it is easy to make speculative jumps and to claim greater knowledge than you have, and therefore it's important to admit ignorances, to say we don't know. And on the way through the chapters, I kept on providing you alternatives, and from time to time saying it could be any one of these three or four alternatives, which is a bit frustrating, but it's very important, because it means that when you get someone coming to you saying it must mean X, you say, ah yes, but it could also mean Y and Z. I can see that you can't work that out. Admitting your ignorances is an important part of learning and understanding and growing to intellectual maturity. And it's important that we come to recognise there are sections of this book that we do not understand, or to which there are legitimately three or four alternatives, any one of which could be the truth of what is being said here, and we need to study further. The problem's not in the book, of course, it's in our understanding. Well, let's start off slowly in chapter 1, verses 1 to 3, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants what must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angels to his servant John, who testify to everything he saw, that is, the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. Blessed is the one who reads the words of this prophecy. Blessed are those who hear it and take to heart what is written, because the time is near. It's an important little paragraph to spend a bit of time working on because it does set the scene for what the whole book is about. It's a revelation of Jesus Christ. That is, he is the subject of the revelation. He is the one who is revealing it to John. The object of the revelation, what it is about, is what must soon take place. And at that point is in contrast to the book of Daniel. Daniel is just like Revelation. There's lots of pictures at the end chapters of Daniel which are picked up and used in the book of Revelation, especially the picture of the Son of Man in Daniel chapter 7. But Daniel keeps on being told to tie up the book, to seal up the book, not to investigate it because it's not about now, it's about the future. Whereas John is told, what you have got, I'm telling you, and is open because it's about now. It's about what must soon take place. Or, he translated, what must take place next. In the order of the events of the universe, this is what must take place next. Not giving you a 2,000-year projection as to what is going to happen through the courses of history, but what is going to take place next in God's divine arrangement of the universe. That is, it's a word of prophecy, or words of prophecy. And the word prophecy doesn't mean prediction. It can mean that, but in the Bible, prophecy is speaking God's word, unless it's false prophecy, and then it's pretending to be speaking God's word. And the word of God may have predictive elements to it, frequently does. When God says, this is the way the world is, he is effectively saying, this is the way it is going to be in the future. And that is the case here. We're being told what the situation is now that Jesus has died and risen and ascended into heaven. Now that that has happened, what is going to take place next is being spelt out for us. And for those of you who read it and for those of you who hear it and take it to heart, there is great blessing. Notice the reason for the blessing in verse 3. Because the time is near. He's not talking about something far away, hundreds of years later, thousands of years later, on the other side of Australia. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about what is about to take place now that Jesus has died, risen, and ascended into heaven. It's about the immediate things that are going to take place. And that's why it's a great blessing that comes upon God for those who read it, as I am that to you, and those who hear it, which is you, provided, you'll notice, you take it to heart. It's not just a message for intellectual fascination and stimulation. It's a message for us to live by in this world, now that Jesus has died, risen, and ascended into heaven, and John gets to see what is in heaven, and seeing what is in heaven knows what is about to take place, and therefore we are to live by it. He commences in verse 4 with a letter. Not seven letters, but one letter. One letter to seven churches. The seven churches of Asia. Now we know that there were more than seven churches in Asia. We know because the New Testament even refers to some of them, like Colossae, for example. We know that there are more than the seven churches that are referred to there in verse 11. Their names are given there. We know more of more churches. So what are the seven churches of Colossae? And it starts off something for us that we have to come to terms with in the book of Revelation. That is, that numbers are not used mathematically. Numbers are being used symbolically. We do it frequently ourselves. We talk of batsmen having failed when they got 98 and got out, as if somehow 100 is something significantly greater than two runs more than 98. It is, isn't it? It's a very great disappointment to get out at 98. I personally would be thrilled to get out at 98, but it's a great disappointment because he didn't reach 100, as if somehow that is a more significant thing to do than it's only two more runs. People don't say, well, he failed when he got 44, whereas he would have succeeded if he got 46. That really isn't irrelevant. Two runs is not what matters. There's something symbolic about scoring a century. Just as there are those hotels and those airline seat rows which don't have number 13, that go from 12 to 14. I always wonder if you're sitting in row 14, are you really in 13? But they're covering it up for you. And so the bad luck will come in 13. That's the one that's going to get zapped out the window when the pressure falls. But you didn't know it because you were sitting in 14. Well, we use numbers symbolically, not just mathematically. And 7 is like that. 7 is the number of completion. It's the number of perfection. It's the scoring the century in our kind of sense. It rounds it off for them in their sense. That is, the whole church is being given a letter. And so he gives the normal greetings of Christians writing to each other at this time. John, to the 7 churches of the province of Asia, grace and peace to you. And then he tells you who the grace and peace is from, and he gives praise and glory to Jesus. And there's a marvellous statement of the gospel of Jesus Christ in these opening verses, verse 4 down. Grace and peace to you from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the 7 spirits before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. The 7 spirits, you see, the complete spirit, the whole spirit of God we're talking about there. That is from God the Father, from the Holy Spirit, and from Jesus. And that is how Jesus is described, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, the ruler of the kings of the earth. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and has made us to be a kingdom of priests and to serve his God and Father, to him be glory and power for ever and ever. Amen. Look, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierce him, and all the peoples of the earth will mourn because of him. So shall it be. Amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. It's a very elaborate opening. Slightly more elaborate than the openings you get in the Apostle of Paul, but only slightly more elaborate, as a way of saying who we are, an understanding of the gospel. And it's one of the great gospel statements of the New Testament. John then gives you his background to writing this letter. He tells you that he was a prisoner in the island of Patmos in verse 9 because of his testimony to Jesus in verse 9. And on the Lord's day, he was in the Spirit. It's a little phrase that occurs 4 times in the book of Revelation, twice in the sections we're dealing with that. That is, he is in the world to come. He is taken into the world to come, and there he hears a voice which tells him to write this letter. So he's giving you the background as to why he's writing this letter. And the voice, when he turned around to look at this voice that told him to write, turns out to be none other than the Son of Man, or like one who is like the Son of Man in verse 13, which is a reference to Daniel chapter 7, verse 13. In Daniel 7 is the prophecy of the judgment at the end of the world, when all the kingdoms and powers and authorities of the universe are handed by God to one who is like the Son of Man. And now he sees the one who is like the Son of Man. And the picture that he sees of his head, verse 14, hair white like wool, white as snow, eyes like blazing fire, feet like bronze glowing in a furnace, and so on, are images found in the Old Testament. Images of God in all his glory, images of the day of judgment and God's angels gathered around. When John sees this, he falls down as if dead, but Jesus, the Son of Man, picks him up and says, "Don't be afraid, I am the first and the last." We were just told back in verse 8 that God is the first and the last, the Alpha and the Omega. Now Jesus says he is the first and the last. He said, I am the living one. I was dead, but I've been raised again. Behold, I'm alive forever. Now write, therefore, verse 19, what now is and what will take place later. I think the NIV is right and wrong, and it's grammatically correct, but the text is really saying what is going to take place next, what is going to take place now. Now that I have died and have risen, now that I have been given the keys of death and Hades, now that I am the king of the universe, the first and the last, risen from the dead, write what will now take place. And so John writes this letter to the 7 churches, which is in chapters 2 and 3. Now chapters 2 and 3, which I guess is about the most studied part of the book of Revelation, gives you a paragraph or a section on each of the letters. So if you've got an NIV text in front of you, you see it's broken up with headings there to the church in Ephesus in chapter 2, verses 1 to 7. Verse 8 following is to the church of Smyrna. Verse 12 following is to the church of Pergamum, and so on. But inside each of these letters, there is a pattern of words that runs something like this. To the angel in the church in blank, write these are the words of, and then something from chapter 1, from the picture of the Son of Man amongst the lampstands is filled in at that point. And then, I know your good points, yet I know your bad points, and therefore you must take this action. And you'll be rewarded or you'll be punished, depending on whether you take the action or not. And it concludes with, he who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Let me read just one of them. I'll pick up the Ephesus one in chapter 2. To the angel of the church in Ephesus, write, these are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks amongst the seven golden lampstands. I know your deeds, your hard work, your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked men, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not. You have found them false. You have persevered and have endured hardships for my name and have not grown weary. Yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken your first love. Remember the height from which you have fallen. Repent and do the things that you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. But you have this in your favour, you hate the practice of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I'll give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Now, some of the churches he rebukes, some of them he commends. Some of them he will both commend and rebuke. But Christ is governing over them now. What they are doing, he knows about. What they are doing, he is concerned about. To the weak and persecuted, he is concerned to encourage. To those who are false and phony and who have accepted idolatry and sexual immorality, he wishes to warn about the judgment that is coming. But Christ is actively moving amongst the churches today. And when you have read all the seven sections, you come to an understanding of Christ in his church in the world. Now that he's risen, now that he's ascended, he has not left us alone. He is clearly amongst us, and this letter is his message to us in every age. Then in chapter 4, John starts again this book. After this I looked, and there before me was a door standing open in heaven. And the voice I had heard first speaking to me like a trumpet said, come up here and I'll show you what must take place next. What must take place after this? At once I was in the Spirit, again that little phrase which talks about him being in the other world, seeing the world beyond this world, in heavenly realms. And there before me was a throne. And we have pictured in chapter 4 the setting of God in all creation, the ruler of the universe, with all the living creatures gathered around singing his praises, and all the elders gathered around singing his praises, and him in all his glory, portrayed with a glass of crystal sea before him, and so on. And the whole of creation is singing his praises, as in verse 11. You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honour and power, for you created all things. By your will they were created and had their being. God is the creator of everything. Everything has come from nothing. He is the one who has made it, and therefore everything owes all to God. All praise, all glory, all honour, all power is God's by right, because it's all his. He made it. He has made you, he has made me, he has made every one of us in this universe and everything in this universe. And therefore all power should be for him. We are his by creation, by ownership. But in chapter 5, verse 1, he sees the one sitting on the throne, God, has a scroll in his hand. A scroll that is written on both sides and sealed up with seven seals. Here is God's plan. Here is God's words. Here is God's will and testimony for the world. Here is his plan for the world. But what's in it? What is written on this scroll? You can't see it unless you open the scroll, open the seven seals. And who is worthy to open the seven seals? And he is told, no one, verse 3, in heaven and or on earth or under the earth could open the scroll or even look inside it. And I wept bitterly because there was no one who was found worthy to open the scroll and look inside. But then one of the elders said to me, don't weep. The Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed. And because he has triumphed, he is able to open the scroll. He is worthy to open each of the seals and to put the scroll, the words of God, into effect. And who is this Lion of the tribe of Judah, this Root of David, this king in the the king who rules in David's place? Well, verse 6 tells you it's a dead sheep. Then I saw a lamb looking as if it had been slain, standing in the centre of the throne, encircled by the four living creatures and the elders. When you look for the lion who has conquered, you see the lamb who has died. See, the book of Revelation is a very great Christian book, inspired by God, of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Over and over again, you'll find the book of Revelation centres back on Jesus and his death and resurrection on our behalf. No one in all the world is worthy to put God's plans into effect, but there is one who is, the one who died on our behalf as a sacrificial lamb for the sins of the world. He is worthy. So you pick it up, verse 9, when all the elders sing a new song. You, this is to the lamb, you are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased men for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on earth. And then all creation sings not only the praises to him who sits on the throne, but also to the Lamb. Verse 12, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honour and glory and praise. And then in verse 13, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honour and glory and power for ever and ever. That is, the Lamb who was slain has now sits with God on the throne that rules the universe. And the book, in a sense, can feel like it's come to an end again. Over and over again, you'll find the book of Revelation feels like it comes to an end. But hang on. What is written on the scroll? That hasn't been told to us yet. What happens when the seals are open? And so chapter 6 starts off with the seven seals. You'll notice, those who are late, the outline is incorrect at that point. The four, seven seals is chapter 6, not chapter 5. The drama of heaven is chapters 4 and 5, not chapters 3 and 4. Now, when the seals are open, we see the horses, the four horses of the apocalypse, as they're called, because the book of Revelation is the apocalypse, that's the Greek word for revelation. The four horses come out on earth, and we enter this time into colour symbolism. Now, we use colour symbolism fairly often and fairly commonly. We just take it for granted. It's the kind of thing that you don't have spelt out for you. But white, it stands for purity. It stands for light. It stands for knowledge. Dark, black stands for evil, stands for hiddenness. No one actually, rarely, I have just done, stands up and tells you what they mean and what they symbolise. They're just part of our, you know, our culture. If you went to the movies in the 1950s, which I understand most of you didn't, you'll find that you can see it late at night in black and white movies. You'll find that literally the good man wore the white hat and the bad man wore the black hat. And as soon as they came on the screen, you knew which was which, because in the 70s and 80s they discovered they could dress them up in any colours, provided the good guy patted a dog in the first 2 or 3 minutes of the screen. But there's different ways of indicating who the good guys are and who the bad guys are, and colour's one of them. Now, what are the colours here? Well, this is an important little passage for showing us what the colours mean, because the white horse that comes out is not a horse of purity. White is not the symbol of purity in the book of Revelation. The white is the symbol of conquest. And the conquest is a horrendous conquest of destroying people. He's going out to conquer and bent on conquest in verse 2. And then the lamb opens the second seal and out comes another horse, this one a fiery red one. And red is the symbol of war. And then a third horse comes out and it's a black one. And that's not a symbol of death or of evil. It's the symbol of famine, which leads, of course, to widespread death. It's not till the fourth horse comes out, the pale horse, that you see death. Pale, grey, washed out colour that you see in people who are in death themselves. It's a better symbol of the colour death than black. It's a very realistic colour. The pale horse comes out to kill. All of them come onto earth and they reap destruction. But it comes under the control of the Lamb. It is the Lamb who is sending them. It is under the control of God that conquest and war and famine and death is taking place. That is, the book of Revelation really does deal with the problems of the sufferings and the injustices of this world that we are in now. That with the death and resurrection of Jesus, the whole world is not now put right, The whole world's not now put right so that there's no more crying, there's no more tears. That doesn't happen right till the end of the book of Revelation, about chapter 22, 23. Now, with the death and resurrection of Jesus, God's plan is put into operation in this world. It's a plan of judgment, as we'll see in a few moments' time, I take it, but it's a plan of judgment that involves now war, conquest, famine, death. That is part of the plan of God. There are any people, you see, who perceive the world in a dualistic fashion, the good God and the bad God, and all the bad things that happen to us as humans here in the world, that's the result of the bad God, and all the good things that happen are the result of the good God. So when you're sick, or when you go hungry, or when there's a war, well, that's the devil in control. And when there's peace, and when you're well fed, and when there's health, that's God gaining control. And we are kind of caught between the big forces of good and evil that are at work. But that's not how the book of Revelation or the whole Bible presents the picture. God is the sender of both health and sickness, of both food and famine, of rain that comes on the good and the evil, the sun that shows on the just and the unjust. In this world, God is the sovereign Lord of all these things that are happening. And then the fifth seal is opened up. And in the fifth seal, you go into heaven. Verse 9, when he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and the testimony that they had maintained. And they called out in a loud voice, "How long, sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood?" See, justice delayed is justice denied. And those who have been martyred for the truth are still waiting for justice to happen. And they're saying, how long before justice happens? And the answer, verse 11, then each of them was given a white robe, that is the robe of a conqueror, and they were told to wait a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and brothers who were to be killed, as they had, was completed. God is holding up the great day of judgment until the number of the saved, the number of the martyrs, is filled up. And so they must wait on. And verse 12, then he opens the sixth seal, and with that a great earthquake, and the sun turned to black like sackcloth made, and the whole world falls apart. And everybody runs to hide from the earthquake, from the kings of the earth, and the slaves and the free men, they all hide, verse 15. And they call on the mountains and the rocks to hide them from the wrath, and it's extraordinary, the end of verse 16 there, the wrath of the Lamb. An angry lamb is an unusual imagery, isn't it? But you see, the lamb that has died and has risen as the sacrifice for our sins now rules the universe and is angry. And his day of wrath is coming. And as the whole world collapses, then in chapter 7, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth to prevent any wind from blowing on the sea or the land or the sea of any tree. And then I saw another angel come up from the east, having the seal of the living God, and he called out in a loud voice to the four angels who had been given power to harm the land and the sea, "Don't harm the land or the sea or the trees until we put a seal on the foreheads of the servants of our God." And so when the whole universe is just collapsing all around about, it's all held up for a moment to make sure that God's people are sealed and kept safe. And so on God's people is placed God's seal of safety and security. 144,000 of them, that is 12,000 from each of the tribes of Israel. It's a round number, right? We mustn't be ourselves uptight about the fact that there's only 144,000. I mean, you know, as if what would happen if an extra one repented? Would that change the arithmetic? No, it's 12,000 from each number. It's clear, from each tribe. It is clearly a symbol of the whole of the people of God. God's people are numbered 12. This is 12 times 12. It's all of God's people that are in. Thousands of them, which is the biggest unit. We would talk in millions, or if we were international bankers these days, in billions. But they talked in thousands. That was their number, their big unit. It's thousands of the 12 times 12 people. It's all the people of God. And then verse 9, he turns around and sees it's not just them, the people of Israel, but all the Gentiles too. More than you could count. After this I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people and language, standing before the throne and in front of the Lamb. And they were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands. Who are these people? Well, the answer comes to you in verse 14. He said, "These are those who have come out of the great tribulation, and they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. And therefore they're before the throne of God." That is, at the moment of the judgment of the universe, God, through his angel, steps in and saves those people who are his people. The ancient people of Israel who are truly his people, and the people who have washed their robes in the blood of the Lamb, who come in the name of Jesus from every tribe, nation, language of the world. Some argue it's the same people, actually, that the 144,000 turns out to be a multitude more than you can count. That may be the case, or it may be that it's the Jew and the Gentile that you have here. Once they have been saved, then he opens the seventh seal in chapter 8, verse 1, and up until this time we've had noise and cacophony all around the universe, but when the seventh seal is opened in chapter 8, verse 1, there is silence for half an hour. Silence is a crashing noise. It really bears in upon you. What has happened here at the end is that God has come to his rest, and all his people have shut their mouths in his presence, and his foes have been silenced at last. But that's not the end. It could be the end of the book. The book could finish at chapter 8, verse 1, and you'd say, well, we've come to the completion because the cycle is finished. But he sees that there are seven angels standing before God, and they are given seven trumpets. And the whole cycle of the seven seals starts up again with the seven trumpets. As we go through the same kind of thing, four trumpet blasts are like the four horses wreaking havoc on the earth in chapter 8, verses 6 to 12. One third of the universe is destroyed, the world is destroyed with each of these trumpet blasts taking place. They are warnings from God like a trumpet declaring the judgment that's to come. But they're more than just declaring the judgment to come, they are part of the judgment to come. I think last year I used the symbol of the whole idea of the storm coming up as we see it in the summertime here, don't we, where you see the dark clouds, where you hear the clap of thunder, where you see the lightning light up the skies, where you feel those big drops that come at the beginning of the storm. They are all warnings to you of the storm that is about to come, but they're more than warnings, they're part of the storm. They are the storm that is coming. Well, the trumpets are like that. They are the warnings from God, but the people do not repent. And so in chapter 9, the fifth trumpet is given to us in more detail. It's the woe of the locusts. Weird looking creatures they are in chapter 9. They torture humans, but not Christians. Well, the trumpets are like that. They are the warnings from God, but the people do not repent. And so in chapter 9, the fifth trumpet is given to us in more detail. It's the woe of the locusts. Weird looking creatures they are in chapter 9. They torture humans, but not Christians. They don't kill them, they just torture them, but only for a limited time. Chapter 9, verse 4, they were told not to harm the grass of the earth or any plant of the tree, but only those people who didn't have the seal of God on their foreheads. And they're not given power to kill them, but only to torture them for 5 months. And the agony they suffered was like that of the sting of a scorpion when it strikes a man. And during those days, men will seek death, but not be able to find it. They'll long to die, but death will elude them. Terrible woe that comes upon the world, but not Christians, and only limited in time. And then the second woe starts when the sixth trumpet is blasted and the four angels are sent to kill a third of mankind by the plagues of fire and smoke and sulphur. But notice the point of chapter 9, verse 20. The rest of mankind that were not killed by these plagues still didn't repent of the work of their hands. They didn't stop worshipping demons and the idols of gold, silver, bronze, stone and wood, idols that cannot see or hear or walk, nor did they repent of their murders, their magic arts, their sexual immorality or their thefts. The suffering, the pain, the difficulties of this world declare to us that something is wrong. But rather than seek to find what is right, people try to make the most out of what is wrong in this world. They join and participate in the warfare, in the plunder, in the hatred. And though God has sent messenger after messenger warning that there is something wrong with this world, they will not believe. All is safe. I was reading earlier this week of a earthquake that took place in the Caribbean late last century. It's an interesting earthquake at St. Pierre. You won't find the town of St. Pierre anymore, it was a volcano. You won't find him because the volcano just covered it over. But for about a month, they had warnings that the volcano was coming to St. Pierre. and warning after warning of the rumbles, of the change, of a few eruptions. They thought it was a dormant volcano till a month beforehand, but they got warnings that it was about to erupt. But they ignored the warnings. They said it couldn't happen. In the end, they got some experts in who declared it couldn't happen, and they declared it to the government. So the governor actually went and moved his house and residence into St. Pierre so as to calm the people down, so to assure them that there could be no problem. He and his whole family personally moved into St. Pierre. It took 3 minutes to destroy the 40,000 people living in that town when the volcano finally erupted. 3 minutes. It is said in the book I've got at home, which astonishes me, it's one of those books I've got to check out somehow, it is said that only one man was saved out of the 40,000. They dug him out a week later, and he was a man who was living in a cell in prison, condemned to die. There were no windows, the door was shut, and he was the only man who was... It's too good a story to actually have. I mean, that is a preacher's delight, you know, the town that died so that he might live and all that kind of thing. But I'll check it out. But St. Pierre, see, people will not take the warnings, and they complain about the inconvenience of the warnings, which are actually there. And then again, having seen the three plagues come and destroy, an angel comes with a little scroll in verse 2 of chapter 10. He says, there's no more delay. John now has to preach. So John takes hold of the scroll, as he's told to at the end of chapter 10. He eats it. It's bittersweet, like judgment. Bitter for those who are going to be condemned, sweet for those who hear the word of God. And he's got to prophesy against the nations, which takes place in chapter 11. In his prophecy, he's given, chapter 11, verse 1, a reed like a measuring rod, and told to go and measure the temple of God and the altar and count the worshippers there. But chapter 11, verse 2, exclude the outer court. Do not measure it, because it's been given to the Gentiles and the nations, and they'll trample on the holy city for 42 months. So the people of God are kept safe in the inner temple and are cared for, measured, known. But the rest of the world, effectively, is being given over to the nations. But the people of God have two witnesses, two olive trees, two lampstands in verse 4, who stand up like Moses and Elijah in their descriptions. They're like Moses and Elijah, but it's actually a reference to Zechariah 4. They stand up prophesying against the world, and the world persecutes them and in the end kills them, and then rejoices greatly because they've been killed in the city that is called Sodom, which actually is Jerusalem, where Jesus was crucified, verse 8. Then God raises up these two witnesses and takes them to home and takes them to heaven victorious at the end of chapter 11, and the seventh trumpet is blasted in chapter 11, verse 15 following, and the kingdom of God finally comes, and all the world gives thanks and praise to God for his victory, for the nations are now to be destroyed, and God's temple is kept safe and secure with the seventh trumpet. We then see the war that takes place in heaven. And it runs us back to the beginning again. Now, an illustration to help you understand the book of Revelation that I came to last year and used a few times, I'd remind you of again, because it's one that older commentaries didn't have, and therefore we have, and I can rejoice in the fact that we know more than they do. It's called Action Replays. It's something new and novel in this world. You had to wait till television arrived and cricket at that before you could get action replays. But when I go out and watch a cricket match now, it's very frustrating not to have action replays. So I always prefer to stay at home and watch it on television, because if you fall asleep for just a second, you can miss the wicket. And with the action replays, you don't miss the wicket, you just watch it for the next half hour as they show it to you again and again and again. And they not only show it to you again and again, but they show it to you from different angles all the time. So you see the square leg view of what an LBW look like, which doesn't help you very much, but they show you that one. Then they show it to you from over the wicketkeeper's head. Then they show it to you from over the bowler's head. Then they show it to you from wide mid-on. And then they show it to you from third man. And you keep seeing the same event take place from different angles. And that's what Revelation does for you. You see the seven seals, and they're just like the seven trumpets. And they're going to be, as we'll see in a little while, just like the seven bowls of fire and plague that are going to come out. And now we see the image again, this time from a woman. A woman in chapter 12 who is a wondrous sign in heaven. She's pregnant, about to give birth. Who is this woman? It's Eve, or it's Israel. It could be the church. It's not Mary, although Mary, inasmuch as she is a woman and a mother in Israel, participates in it. she's about to give birth, and the child she gives birth to is none other than the Messiah in verse 5. But there's another sign in heaven, the dragon. The dragon who in verse 8 of chapter 12 is identified as Satan, and he is eager to devour the child as soon as it is born. But God steps in and rescues the child, and the devil is then put at warfare with Michael and the angels and is thrown out of heaven down to earth. Verse 9, the great dragon was hurled down, the ancient serpent called the devil or Satan, who leads the whole world astray. He was hurled to earth and his angels with him. That is, in the birth and the ascension of Jesus, in the birth, death, resurrection and ascension of Jesus, in the Jesus event, the evil one was thrown onto the world and his time is curtailed. He is a beaten foe from the time of Jesus onwards, but he is living and alive here on earth, and he is angry. He is angry because his time is now limited, and he knows he is. Verse 13, when the dragon saw that he had been hurled to the earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child, and the woman was given two wings of a great eagle so that she might fly to a place prepared, and God looks after her. But now the dragon, the devil, is even angrier. Verse 17, then the dragon was enraged at the woman and went off to make war against the rest of her offspring. Who are they? Those who obey God's commandments and hold to the testimony of Jesus. Now, how does the dragon wage war here on earth now that he is down here? Well, by two beasts. Chapter 13, verses 1 to 10 tell us about the beast that comes out of the sea, beast number 1. And beast number 2 is the beast of the earth in verses 11 through to 18. These two, as best I could understand them as we went through that study, are a combination of government and religion. Beast 1 is world government, which uses governmental power and the structures and orders of society to persecute the people of God, to be set up as the alternative God. A Marxist state is a classic expression of this, but it's not the only one. The democratic state can be just as evil in its ways as a Marxist state, but it's a classic example of it. Adolf Hitler and his Third Reich is another classic example of it, where they took the place of God in the lives of the citizens, where they demanded the loyalty that is only due to God, and where they demanded the right to persecute and prosecute their form of justice over people irrespective of God, and where they found Christian people who would stand for conscience as particularly people that needed to be persecuted. And the handmaid of the first beast is the second beast, which is world religion. Is those state religions which give to the government the right to persecute, who hold the government up as something that is to be worshipped and adored. And there's this dreadful mixture of religion and governmental prayer that leads to oppression, where there is no place for God's people, not even in the normal economy, because the normal economy is controlled by the mark that is placed upon the citizens, and Christians could never have the mark put upon them, which is this famous number 666, and you'll have to get the tape to tell you what that was about. But it's evil. So we come to chapter 14. 3 minutes, I can make it. The hour of judgment and vindication has come. Those who have suffered so much are vindicated in verses 1 to 5. For the judgment of God finally comes upon the world, and the persecution by God's enemies is brought to an end as we stand finally with the Lamb. Three messengers are sent out into the world, a gospel message to the world at large. Chapter 7, verse 14, chapter 7, he said in a loud voice, "Fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come. Worship him who made the heavens, the earth, the sea, and the springs of the water." Here's the first message: fear God, for God, the Creator, is about to judge. The second message comes in verse 8. Fallen, fallen is Babylon the great, which made all the nations drink the maddening wines of her adulteries. It's an allusion back to Jeremiah and to Ezekiel. Babylon is the symbol of world government set up in opposition to God. It is to be destroyed. And then a third angel comes, which says anyone who worships the beast will now be destroyed. And then in verse 13, we hear the voice from heaven saying, "Write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, they will rest from their labours, for their deeds will follow them." A famous verse that's used at funeral sermons. And quite right, when we come to the end of our life, we can rest in God, for the warfare that is the character of this world is over for us. as one day it will be over for all people. And so the harvest time starts. The judgment of the world is pictured for us in chapter 14, verses 14 to the rest of the chapter, in terms of a great harvest time when God is going to gather in the grapes. Which introduces chapter 15, which has another cycle all over again, with seven angels, with seven plagues coming from seven bowls. And this time it's caught up with a battle called the Battle of Armageddon in chapter 16, verse 16. If you've ever heard about the Battle of Armageddon and what it is, there it is in chapter 16, verse 16. And that's what the title is of next week's campus Bible study, the Battle of Armageddon, because I've now done chapters 1 to 14. Let's summarise with just 3 points and pray. 4 points. You see, the world of conflict and trouble, pain, suffering, persecution that we're in at the moment is a world that God is in control of through the death and resurrection of his Son, Jesus Christ. God is bringing it to judgment, but God is warning people to repent. He is delaying his judgment to give people time to repent and get right. And he is purifying his people through the sufferings they're going through. But yet he will safeguard us for the last day. So do not lose heart. Let's pray. We thank and praise you, Heavenly Father, for the victory that is in your Son, the Lamb who died for us and rose again and is seated at your right hand in all power and authority. And in this suffering and tumultuous world, Father, we do pray that you would help us to take our warning seriously, the warning that you have given to us so graciously of the judgment that is to come, that those who do not know you might turn back while there is still time, and those who do know will not be overwhelmed with anxiety, but rest confidence in your ability to save us in the end. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, chapter 15, 16 next week. Tea and coffee served now out this direction where there's a little courtyard where we can meet there, and please stay for it.
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.